Now, we're talking this morning about, at least here at the beginning, about how to clarify the win. Some people, I think, would clarify a win as somehow getting tickets to the George Strait concert last night. So I just wondered if there's anybody else who was able to do that. So thank you, Brenda. For the Spurs, at least at this particular point of the season, a win is a championship ring. It's been really nice to win the division and then the conference, but what we're really after here, the city and the team, is the whole enchilada. We want another NBA championship, right? Okay. If it's graduation time at your house, a win looks like walking across a stage. In just about every area of life we can think of, it's not difficult to picture, to imagine the win. In athletics, there's a stopwatch or there's a scoreboard to tell us if we're winning or losing. In school, teachers use grades to tell us how we're doing. In business, there's stock prices or sales that will declare the winner. And here we are on a Sunday morning. So what qualifies as a win in Jesus? What does winning in Christ look like? If you're here this morning, and as Todd already mentioned, as he was leading in the Lord's Supper, if you're here this morning and you've placed your faith for eternal life in Jesus, then when you leave this life and die, you're going to go to heaven. That's certainly a win. But we wonder, what would a win look like right here and right now? What would it look like to win in Jesus? Depending on who you read and who you listen to, sometimes winning in Jesus looks like a comfortable life, good health, upward mobility, in short, the American dream. I don't buy that, and neither do you. It's really contrary to the whole spirit of the New Testament. It's certainly contrary to the trajectory of Jesus' life, the Apostle Paul's life. It's something more that would be a win in Jesus. How do we clarify the win? In the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, I believe he gives us a couple of images of what a Jesus win might look like. Final chapter of Romans has two very prominent features. One is a combination strong warning, very strong exhortation, coupled with an amazing promise, the kind that just stirs our imagination and kind of makes us curious. It's a very enticing promise. The other is a bit more mundane, I won't say boring, but it's certainly a concrete thing. It's a simple listing of names. Those are the two prominent features of Romans 16. In fact, if you look at Romans 16 and just read through it, the first thing that will strike you is it's just a bunch of names. After a content-filled first 15 chapters, we wonder, why does Paul spend all this time and all this Bible space just listing names? I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here this morning, but I do want to go into enough detail to where you and I can appreciate the people Paul writes about, the people he greets. These are New Testament heroes. And in doing that, I think we're going to come to see something about what a Jesus win might look like. Starts off in verse 1 and 2 by mentioning a woman named Phoebe, and this is all we know about Phoebe in the New Testament. It's the only time she's mentioned. So what we know about her is that she was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a seaport town near the city of Corinth. She was a servant in the church, which means certainly that she had developed a prime Christian virtue. It may also mean that she was an official leader in the church, because a very fair translation of servant is also deaconess. And this is who Phoebe is. She's evidently quite a hero, a heroine in the first century church in Rome. We know that she was in Corinth where Paul was, and she was going to travel by ship across the Mediterranean to Rome, and she was going to be the one hand-delivering the letter from Paul to the city of Rome. She's quite a gal. She has served Paul, many others, the cause of Christ, and in the first century, traveling Christians were dependent on the hospitality of those Christians who lived where they were going to be taken in, to be taken care of. And Paul says, Phoebe is worthy of all due consideration. Treat her well. She's a very, very faithful servant of Jesus. And then Paul goes on to start listing by name a bunch of people he knows in Rome. It might strike you as somewhat funny that he knows all these people in Rome, because as he's told us a couple of times in this letter, he's never been to Rome, never ever visited there. And the way he is able to identify people that he knows is because in the first century, all roads led to Rome. In every culture, in every society, there are hubs around which everything else revolves. When I think it's beginning in 1999 and then through about 2007, 2008, the Lord allowed the opportunity to go to Russia a number of times, traveling with people from the church, and we would go and do various things there and teach, and great, great time. One of the things that strikes most visitors to Moscow, and almost everybody flies into Moscow, is, and it never ceased to amaze me, is the size of the train stations. There are at least nine major train stations in Moscow, and they're all enormous, with dozens of lines. You can just look down the tracks, and it seems like it goes forever, because in Russia, all lines lead to Moscow. In France, all roads lead to Paris. In the UK, all roads lead to London. In the United States, all roads lead to Washington, D.C., or Dallas, or Atlanta, or Denver, or L.A. And in the first century, Rome was the destination spot for the whole empire. And some of the people that Paul had met in his various travels and knew from all kinds of other places had found their way to the city of Rome and were now involved in that church. And he sends his greetings. Sends his greetings to people like Prissa and Aquila. Or as she's sometimes known, Priscilla and Aquila. This is a very famous husband-wife team in the New Testament. And we should really call them a wife-husband team, because every time that they are named in the New Testament, she's listed first. Listed first because of a more forceful personality. Listed first because social superiority, a higher position in society. Or maybe listed first because she was the more prominent of the two when it came to spiritual leadership. But Priscilla and Aquila are tremendous partners to Paul in ministry. They're mentioned in the book of Acts. They had a discipling, mentoring, training ministry for up-and-coming young Christian leaders. And Paul holds them in the highest esteem. They used to live in Ephesus. Now they've moved to Rome. Paul says hi. At one point, they evidently risked their lives for him. And we don't know how or in what way they did that, but Paul holds them very dearly. Then there's Mary, verse 6. Mary has worked hard for you in Rome. And there's a bunch of Marys in the New Testament, all kinds of women named Mary. Some of them we know some detail about. This one, we don't know anything except her name is Mary. And Paul greets her warmly. So Andronicus and Junius, they are Jewish Christians. Paul says, my kinsmen. They've been Christians longer than Paul's been a Christian. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, there's a definite number of people who are apostles in the most limited sense, but there are others who have a pioneering ministry in the gospel. That's Andronicus and Junius. And they had suffered for Jesus, fellow prisoners. And then, with almost no commentary whatsoever, he mentions others: Urbanus, Apelles, the household of Narcissus, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Probably twins. Twins were often named with names like that. It's a woman named Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. Then he remembers Rufus, who he says is a choice man in the Lord, and he probably was. Rufus was one of the two sons of a man named Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross when Jesus was on his way to Golgotha. So Rufus is a choice man in the Lord. Paul remembers Rufus's mother. Would have been Simon's wife, and Rufus's mother played a very motherly role in Paul's life, cared for Paul like a mother cares for her son. Then there were Epaphroditus, the first convert to Christ out of all Asia. It's Ambliatus, Stachys, friends with royal background, Those are the household of Aristobulus, Herodian. And then verse 14, just a whole list without any comment at all. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. He helloed 26 people and greeted five households by name. And then he ends this section of chapter 16 with a very warm invitation. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This holy kiss thing is still being practiced in lots of places around the world. When groups of us have traveled, especially to Uruguay, South America, we have experienced the holy kiss as sisters and brothers come up and give us a light peck on the cheek. Or sometimes, Uruguayans are very, very sensitive people. They are sensitive to American sensibilities, sensitivities, ridiculousnesses, whatever, and they give us the air kiss. So there's really no skin-to-skin contact, but you know, got to be careful with those Americans. And the same is true when I've gone to Russia. I can assure you there is nothing like a rough sandpaper face against another rough sandpaper face. You really feel welcomed when that happens. And Paul wants a warm, welcoming greeting to be practiced through the ages. So if you would now turn to the person to your left and... been waiting all week to say, oh, and so those of you can do that. So. There's lots of places in San Antonio where it does go on and it's be perfectly appropriate, but there are near cousins to the holy kiss. There's the holy hug, the holy handshake. There's all kinds of ways we can show each other that we are really glad to see each other, and greetings matter. It really counts. It really matters how you say hi to each other when you enter a room, or how you say goodbye to each other. And may we be known as the church where we greet each other in a warm way, because it just affirms who we are in Jesus. We love each other. Now I want you to skip on down a few verses, and you'll see that after sending his greetings to people he knows in Rome, he also sends greetings to Rome from some of those who are with him in Corinth. One of those is Timothy. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man, or for me, left-hand man, served with Paul throughout a lot of his journeys, great faithful servant. Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, interestingly, all three of those have Latin names, and many people have wondered if they were actually Romans who had gone to Corinth, and everybody back in Rome knew Jason and Lucius and Sosipater. Paul didn't write his own letters. Now, what he did was he had a secretary who would take dictation, and the secretary would write down what Paul said out loud. And in this letter, we have a breakthrough where the secretary says, hi. He says in his own hand, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And other greetings, Gaius was his host in the city of Corinth. Erastus was the city treasurer. Quartus, the brother, greets you as well. What we know, or what we believe, is that two of these, Tertius and Quartus, were probably slaves, because in Greek, Tertius means third and Quartus means fourth, and often the Romans would simply number their slaves, give them names, third and fourth, and they're both faithful servants of Jesus, and Paul sends greetings from them too. So why did Paul devote valuable Bible space to the simple, mundane practice of listing names, sending greetings? I think there are at least two reasons. First, it established credibility. I want you to imagine that you're writing a letter to a bunch of people you've never met, and this letter you're writing is a very weighty letter, and it's got some very significant challenges in it. Why should they listen to you? Why should they pay any attention to what you're writing to them? What you might do to establish credibility and to build a trust link between you and the people to whom you're writing, you might mention the names of people you know who are part of that group you're writing to. And that's exactly what Paul's done here. By sending his hello to these folks who are now deeply involved in the life of the church at Rome, he has created a trust link, rapport, credibility. And there's another reason. I think it helps us understand that when you boil life down to its most basic elements, at that most elemental level, so much of it is all about relationships. These names, these nearly 30 names, all represent touchstones and milestones in Paul's life. It looks to us like a long list of names. They are his teammates and cellmates and brothers and sisters, and partners. This list of names is the stuff of life. You've got a list of names too. And the longer you grow in Jesus, the longer will be the list of your names, the names of people who are dear to you. You will work with people in Vacation Bible School or in Sunday school, or you'll pack groceries for the food pantry, and you'll share life, and you will create bonds with those people. You will walk through difficult times with people in your care group or your interface group or your Bible study, and you'll be friends for life. You'll have correspondence with a missionary who goes through a personal earthquake and life falls apart for him or her, and there will be unshakable bonds between you and those people. All the hopes we have in Jesus, and we have lots of hopes in Jesus. One of the most precious hopes is that as time passes, our list of dear ones grows longer and longer and longer, and that we enjoy rich, genuine, transparent relationships with each other in the body of Christ. We're in this together. And we return now to the first thought we had. How do you clarify a win in Jesus? I think one of the ways you clarify the win, you quantify the win, is by having an increasingly long list of names of people you love, who are dear to you, who are your partners and your teammates and your friends in Jesus Christ. Now, we're wrapping up Romans now. And what we're going to do as we wrap up Romans is look at the last paragraph where Paul gives any kind of an exhortation at all. And it is just exactly like the Apostle Paul to warn a group of people he's never met face to face about the kinds of problems that they might face, which he has faced in just about every place he's ever taken the gospel. So he warns, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Turn away from them." Now, this would be a great time to have about a 3-hour summary of the whole book of Romans. But there's a brunch waiting up there, so we won't. But Paul would want them and us to remember this is the kind of stuff that you've been taught. You've been taught that all people everywhere are lost in sin under the condemnation of God and don't have a hope for eternal life in and of themselves. And remember that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for your sin. He took your place so that you would never have to experience the wrath of God. And that by the grace of God, when you put your faith in Christ for salvation, you received the free gift of eternal life and you were saved. And having been saved and justified and reconciled and adopted into God's family, you can never be unsaved, unjustified, unreconciled, and unadopted. Amen. You are safe. Saved, eternally secure in Jesus. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul would want all of us to remember that having received such incredible mercy from God, there's only one reasonable way to live, and that is on an altar, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would want us to remember that we are to love and care for and serve each other. We are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We are to not judge each other. We're not to hold each other in contempt, especially when we disagree on those issues where there is no "thus saith the Lord." We can disagree and still get along. And what was true for the people in Rome is true for us. Anybody who contradicts these basic essentials is a troublemaker. Keep your eye out for them. Don't follow them. They're slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Isn't that a funny way to put it? There are certain essential truths about the Christian life and about the gospel, and people who would twist or turn those around have this slavish appetite to enslave other people by way of rules and laws and have-tos and gotchas and not grace. Watch out. Don't fall for it. They will deceive the naive. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Watch out for them. Because that's what's at stake. It's the spiritual health and the spiritual vitality of the children of God. So there can be no tolerance when it comes to teaching that contradicts what they've received in the Scripture. And the church at Rome is doing really well at that. They're not tolerating it. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And people have sent back reports to Paul. They've told Paul, hey, the church in Rome is doing great. They're standing firm. They weren't perfect. No church was, and no church is. But the church at Rome is a healthy, maturing congregation. And because of the track that they're on, serving, loving, faithful, Paul gives them a promise. And this promise is enticing. It's the kind of promise that piques our curiosity and captures our imagination. He talks about the God of peace. Our God is a God of peace. Not of discord, but of concord. He made peace between us and himself by the death of his son Jesus. He is not a weak peacekeeper. He is a strong peacemaker. That's what God does. He gives us peace day to day as we trust him. This God of peace, this wonderful God of peace, is going to crush Satan. Now that thought comes directly from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. God said that the seed of the woman, and that would be Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, there are several unforgettable scenes in that movie. One of them, and one of my personal favorites, is a scene of Jesus and Satan in a conversation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the end of that conversation, a snake slithers out from between Satan's feet and slithers over towards Jesus. Jesus is down prostrate on the ground. He's been sweating profusely. And as the snake gets closer to Jesus, Jesus stands up and just like that, he crushes the head of the serpent. It's a great scene. And now YouTube is going to be overflowed with lots of people wanting to watch that scene again. So we make no mistake about it. Our enemy is real. He does real damage. But there is a God who is sovereign who is one day going to crush Satan. And then Paul adds a twist that is almost jarring. He says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That would have been a great promise for the Roman church. Faithful church, they're doing well. But it's a promise given to all God's people for all time. In some way, we're going to participate in God's final destruction of Satan. And we're going to know what it is to feel Satan's head crushed under our feet. And as I grow older, I come to be eager more and more for that day. I'm eager for that stomp. A whole lot of the evil in the world we see around us is due to the fact that our world is broken. Oklahoma tornadoes, tsunamis, and to the fact that people are evil. Boston bombings and other atrocities. But Satan has had a role in all of it. And there will come a day when the enemy is vanquished. The book of Revelation looks forward to a time when he will be cast into the lake of fire. He will torment. He will tempt no one ever again. But I don't think that Romans 16 is talking about the final defeat of Satan. And the reason I think he's not talking about the final defeat of Satan is because of one word. The word soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that word soon is delicious. What could Paul mean by the word soon? In what way might we now, in this life, participate in the crushing of Satan? Some verses in the Bible almost beg us to use our sanctified imagination and to think creatively. And here's where my imagination takes me. A Jesus win. A Satan-crushing Jesus win for a church is not a balanced budget. It's not a building campaign. It's not more seats filled. Increasingly, I believe that a Jesus win is stories. It's stories of changed lives. So, when someone who has long been held in the grip of some terrible addiction, be it alcohol and drugs, be it anger, be it depression, and that person finds freedom in Jesus Christ, bam! Satan gets crushed. And when a relationship that once was sweet and has turned sour turns sweet again because the two parties both agree to reconcile in submission to the lordship of Christ, bam, Satan gets crushed again. When you bring the message of salvation, like you have from time to time, to people who don't know Jesus, people you love, and you've given that message and you've prayed that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction to your friend's heart, and he did, and your friend came to know Christ by faith, that's one more crushing of Satan. And when you, fueled by your desire to be on mission for the Great Commission, launch out into some endeavor that you believe is going to bring glory to God and glory to your Savior, whatever it looks like, and you do it, squashy goes again. What a great hope we have. That through our efforts on God's behalf, empowered by the Spirit of God, the hater of our soul, God will use our faithful, loving lives to make sure that Satan dies 1,000 deaths. And that's the victory that we have to experience right now in Jesus. Amen? Amen. It's pretty exciting. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. In fact, we're going to let Paul pray for us. And I'm simply going to read as our benediction today the end of the book of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. And all of us said together, amen. God bless you, friends. You're dismissed. Enjoy great fellowship at the brunch.